All right, I'll admit something to you. If Amazing Grace seemed a little off, did anyone notice that? No one noticed? Okay, just Sheila Puckett's the only one who noticed. All right. Sheila, I appreciate your attention to detail. We order it through a company that has the PowerPoints already created, and for some reason, they decided to rearrange Amazing Grace. So we have requested that they put it in the proper order. They just didn't get it to us in time. So they'll fix it. We'll make them fix it. All right. John chapter 14. And we're going to start in verse 15. This message is unique in that it is very simple and complex at the same time. And I'm a little bit perplexed about how exactly to move about this passage, because Jesus gives these very direct, clear, simple statements that are incredibly deep in the ramifications of how they're carried out in our life. And so it's an interesting passage, and hopefully will be comforting to us. The upper room, though, as we're studying through this upper room discourse by Jesus, it's a confusing time for the disciples. I just want to reiterate that they've been told by Jesus that he's going to die and he's going to leave them. And there's many things that they wanted to be true about Jesus that they've now found out aren't true. They had misconceptions about what Jesus was going to do. They missed the mark of who he was and why he's laying down his life. And now he's told them he's going to die, and they're afraid and they're doubting. In fact, he starts in chapter 14, verse 1, "Let not your hearts be troubled." Don't be troubled. And they are troubled. And the future seems really uncertain, but it's not as bleak as they think, because Jesus will triumph over death and the grave, and he will rise in victory and ascend to God on high and prove that he is the creator of the world. But Jesus will not be staying around. And that's what troubles them so much. He will not be there anymore to guide them. And so they're kind of wondering, is Jesus abandoning us now? The clear answer is no, God will never abandon them. But Jesus makes some astonishing claims in this passage. We'll start at verse 15, and he makes some astonishing claims about his presence among them as the Holy Spirit. And so the presence of the Holy Spirit will actually change everything. Walking with God now means having the presence of God in their life. He will be a constant help to them. He'll be a source of truth. He'll be bringing conviction, but he'll also be bringing comfort. He is the very presence of Christ with them. And this is why, especially when we're little or with small children, we use the phrase, "Ask Jesus into your heart." It's because of what Jesus is laying out here about the teachings of the Holy Spirit. And so he makes some astounding comments here in the upper room as he prepares to leave. His departure is actually going to be advantageous for the disciples. And that just boggles their mind. In fact, it might even seems strange to you. I mean, if I asked you right now, we wouldn't want to answer this out loud, but what would you rather have, the Holy Spirit living inside of you or Jesus standing next to you? Many of us, with great longing and affection for the Gospels, would say, "Oh, I want Jesus next to me." And yet Jesus says in chapter 16, verse 7, that it's advantageous that he go. It's better for the disciples that he leave and the Holy Spirit come than for him to remain. And that seems so odd to us. And yet God, the Holy Spirit, is going to permanently dwell inside of them. That means at every moment of every day, God is with them. And so the question we really need to ask ourselves is, do we want God's presence in our life? Now the obvious answer is, yes, of course we do. But do we really, truly want to appreciate the gift of the Holy Spirit in our life? You know, to have the gentleness and the love of Jesus is very appealing, right? We all want to look into the eyes of Jesus and see the gentle compassion of Christ. That's appealing. And the Holy Spirit will be that and more. In fact, the Bible will describe Him as a consuming fire who will not only give us power and passion for God, but will also burn up the warped flesh that we have inside. And at first that sounds great, but do we want to endure the painful purification of the indwelling Spirit? Are we willing to submit to the Spirit and be filled with His passion, or will we reject His promptings and grieve Him? That's really the dilemma that Jesus is putting forth in this upper room discourse. And it starts in a really, to us, at first, I'm going to admit, as I'm studying the passage, strange way. Look at, we've been talking all about God's love. In fact, chapter 13 was all about the love, this commandment, this new commandment that Jesus gives, that we love one another. And then in chapter 14, verse 15, He makes the statement, "If you love Me, keep My commandments." That's how He starts this section. At first I thought, the person who kind of, you know, broke my Bible up into segments did it wrong, because sometimes they do it wrong. And maybe the chapter heading's at the wrong place, and this verse 15 doesn't really fit with the section that we're going to study today. It fits perfectly. In fact, it's kind of a transitionary statement to what Jesus has already been saying about love. He's been appealing to us to love correctly, to love our neighbor as we love ourselves, and to love God the Father with all our heart and our soul and our mind. Right? He's been giving us those commandments. In fact, He even said at one point that if you want to prove that you're a disciple, then you will love your neighbor, right? "By this will all men know that you are My disciples, if you have love one for another." And so He's made all those statements, and now He says this on the very doorstep of introducing to them the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He says that, "If you love Me, keep My commandments." Now listen, we often miss this very important point, and it's the motivation of love. This is, this is a very familiar commandment to us. We all know this commandment. But we miss the order or the impetus for obedience. Notice, read it again. "If you love Me," I'll add a word, "you will keep My commandments." You know, often in our life, we reverse that. If I keep God's commandments, then I'll love Him better. But love comes first. Love precedes obedience. It's what compels a disciple to be obedient, not the other way around. Obedience does not compel love. Love compels obedience. And so love for God fuels our obedience, and it reveals itself in action then. This is what James talks about much later in his book. And so we're commanded here, or told, or reminded, "If you love Me, keep My commandments." The word "keep" here has kind of a trifecta part. It's to accept by faith. So we can't keep something, we can't obey something that we don't truly believe in. So we have to genuinely accept it by faith, then we obey it, but then we also stand guard over it, right? That's the medieval term, the keep, this area where you guard. And so the commandment of God, if you love God, then you're going to, by faith, accept what He says to be true, you're going to act upon that in obedience, and then you're going to guard against untruth or the lies that attack the truth and the commandments of God. And so it's got this triple effect upon our life. And what are the commandments? What are the precepts? We already said in John chapter 13, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another. If, as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are My disciples, if you have love one to another." That's the commandment He's talking about. And by the way, we already know Judas is going to betray Him. Peter's going to deny Him. James and John are arguing about who's the greatest. It doesn't exactly look like a very loving room at this point. Nobody wants to wash anyone's feet. Nobody's listening to what Jesus is saying. That's annoying. This isn't exactly a room filled at the moment with obedient disciples, and yet Jesus gives this reminder, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And then there's a very dangerous and that begins verse 16. And I will pray the Father, and He will give you another helper, that He may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. But you know Him, for He dwells in you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. And we get this dangerous and. I say it's dangerous because it's a promise. It's the promise of the Holy Spirit. And we read it as if it's a conditional statement on God's part, but it's not conditional on God's part. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Let me just real quick reiterate what that is. When you accept Christ and you repent of your sins and you plead with Christ to forgive you, He promises to live inside of you at that point. And we know that as the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. God lives inside of you. He communes with your spirit. He convicts you when you're wrong. He convinces you of what is true. He is a constant voice in your conscience telling you what is right and wrong, helping you to do what is right, and reminding you to love, reminding you to fulfill this commandment. You get that. Everyone who puts their faith in Christ receives that. It's an incredible promise because of the glorification of Jesus Christ as He rose from the dead and defeated death. We all get it. But this is a conditional statement, a conditional clause for us to love God. If we love God, then we will keep His commandments, and the power of the Holy Spirit will be evident in our life, increasingly active in our life. And this is the filling of the Holy Spirit. This is the overwhelming fullness of the Spirit in your life that happens when we walk with the Lord. This overwhelming control of the Holy Spirit that leads to an abundant life because we have yielded ourselves to Him. This is where the fruit of the Spirit comes. We walk with the Holy Spirit. And as we walk with the Holy Spirit, His I almost said energy. I don't want to use that term, right? His fruit flows out of us. The evidence that we are united with Him becomes evident to all, and all men will know that we are His disciples. Because walking with Him results in action that is unlike us and so much like Him. And so this is the constant evidence of a life that is abundant in Christ. We're all too often afraid to talk about the Holy Spirit. And the reason is because of all the erroneous teachings out in Christendom. You got some people that treat the Holy Spirit like a bunch of holy laughter. Right? Have you ever heard that? Or holy rollers, or people that overcome and all of a sudden they'd start doing spontaneous, strange things that make no sense. They start talking in angelic languages, so they say. And they talk in angelic languages and they say things that nobody can understand. Listen, God is not the author of confusion. God doesn't cause us, when we're filled with God, to do confusing and bizarre things. That's not normal. That's not truth. When we are filled with the Holy Spirit, we do things that are true and right and don't steal glory away from God for ourselves, but reflect the glory back to Him. That's being filled with the Holy Spirit. And so too often we're afraid to talk about the Holy Spirit because of the erroneous teachings that abound. And yet we should not be afraid. We should love to speak of our Lord who lives inside of us, who controls our conscience, hopefully, who we yield ourselves to, who brings us deep conviction when we want to pursue the flesh, and He reminds us and hounds us in a godly way not to give in. And so I ask you, do you really want to yield your life to the full direction of the Holy Spirit? And before you answer that question, let's examine the identity of the Holy Spirit. His role is one of both gentle compassion like Christ but also aggressive truth. And so we see in verse 16 a wonderful name for the Holy Spirit given. It says, "And I will pray the Father, and He will give you another helper." Another helper. There's two words in the Greek language. Allos, parakletos. All right, and if you've been in this church for anywhere from six months to 1 year, I have preached, I don't know, like half a dozen sermons on parakaleto, parakletos, this idea of coming alongside someone who's hurting. We come alongside them. If we're commanded to parakaleo with one another, we're come alongside each other, we help those who are hurting, we lift them up, and we move them closer to Christ. That's parakletos or parakletos. Now, we have now a capital P, parakletos, the Holy Spirit. He is the one who comes alongside us to encourage us and bring us along. But it's interesting, there's this subtle little difference here that's, I think, important for us to understand, and it's the word allos, another helper. Now, listen, we use the term another two different ways in English. Last night was a great night at our house. We had cookies. I love cookies. My daughter made them. Brookies, brownie cookies, even better. All right, I had one, and I'm going to be honest, I wanted another. Right? I wanted to go back to the pan. I did not, in all confession, I did not go back, but I wanted to go back and cut myself another slice. And sometimes I do when everyone goes to bed, and they don't know. And then I push the other slices together so nobody notices. Right? Don't mock me. You do the same thing. All right, so I love these brookies. I love them. And I wanted another. Now listen, sometimes we encounter people who are allergic. Now, the only thing that would have made them better is if we had nuts in them. That's my personal opinion. I know that's very divisive. We don't need any division in the church right now. But sometimes people are allergic. And so let's say they had nuts in them, and I asked them, "Would you like one?" And they said, "Well, I'm sorry, I'm allergic. I would like another." What would they mean? Another kind. They couldn't have that kind. They want another type or kind. This is what I love about this word, allos. It's another of the same kind. Greek, very precise. Two words for another. One of the same kind, one of a different kind. And here, Jesus says, "I'm going to send you another of the same kind as me." It's talking about this passage, this entire passage is filled with the Godhood. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, active in the believer's life, active in your life. And so Jesus says, "I'm going away." And they're all sad. That's a horrible news for them. But He says, "I'm going to send you another of the exact same kind of me. He's going to be in you." And that, of course, we know is the Holy Spirit. This parakaleo, this professional advocate. Now, the term advocate is probably familiar to us. And sometimes it could be translated the word counselor. And it's a legal term. All right, if you get accused of a crime, you might have a counselor, as in a lawyer. But that's not the term here. This is an advocate. This is someone who speaks on your behalf. We would say a witness. And so let's say I go to court and I get accused of a horrible crime that I didn't do. And maybe they would call Pastor Perry in. And Pastor Perry would say, "Trust me, I'm with this guy day in and day out. I'm his advocate. I'm his witness that the things that you're saying are not true of him. That's not his character. You have the wrong person." He would be my advocate speaking on my behalf. And so here we have another helper, an advocate. The Holy Spirit speaks on our behalf. But here's what I want you to understand that's faulty about my illustration. If I go to court, He would speak on my behalf to a judge. He would defend my character. He would say good things, encouraging things, truthful things. He might even have to admit that I have a fault or two, but also then admit that that's not who I am. And He would speak all of those things to the judge on my behalf. But we have another parakaleo, the Holy Spirit. But He doesn't speak to others on our behalf. He speaks to us on our behalf. And the reason is because I'm a liar. And I'm a cheat. And I'm a fleshly person who desires to pursue my own things. And the Holy Spirit comes to me and advocates for me. He reminds me of who I am in Christ. He reminds me not to pursue the wicked things that my flesh wants. He reminds me that I've been bought with a price. I am precious to the Lord. And He gifts me the help that I need to pick me up and carry me along to success in the Lord. That's my advocate, and that's your advocate. If you are a believer here today, you have the Holy Spirit inside of you, and He is advocating to you for you. This is such an incredible word. This is how He brings us comfort. And think about this. He was active in the life. Let's just take the human component of Christ as He lived on the earth. He was fully God and fully man. And yet the Holy Spirit, He was conceived under the power of the Holy Spirit. He was counseled by the Holy Spirit to grow in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. The Spirit bore witness at His baptism that the Father is pleased in Him, descended upon Him. He empowered Him during His ministry. He offered Himself, Jesus offered Himself through the power to God through the Spirit, Hebrews 9:14 tells us. The Holy Spirit accompanied Him when He raised the dead. And here the disciples sit in this upper room, and they're fearful of what's coming because they don't know what tomorrow holds. And the Romans are going to put Jesus to death, and the Jews want to put Jesus to death, and He says, I'm choosing to go die. And nothing is working out how they want it. Nothing is working out how they planned. And He says, don't worry. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. And I'm sending another helper. In fact, it is advantageous for you that you have another helper. And so the disciples needed encouragement. They constantly needed someone to speak for them and give them counsel. And up to this point, they've relied upon Jesus for this. However, the disciples, just think about the ministry of Jesus. They're often vying for Jesus' time, right? They're arguing. They're taking turns trying to ask Him the question because they're all embarrassed to ask the questions. There's times where Jesus was away. He was with the Samaritan woman at the well, and they were all gone, and they come back, and they don't understand what's going on, and they're confused. And Jesus says, it's going to be better when I send the Holy Spirit, because He's going to be with you at every moment of every day. And He's going to guide you, and He's going to give you answers to the questions that you have, and He's going to provide you direction when you need it. And I hope that that's an encouragement today to you. I hope you are experiencing the power of the Holy Spirit as a counselor in your life, as an advocate, as one who speaks for you, to you. Well, verse 17, he continues on to identify the Holy Spirit. And he says in verse 17, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees Him nor knows Him, but you know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you. And here He's the prompter of truth. The world cannot receive the Holy Spirit because the world rejects the truth of God. They reject that Jesus is the Christ. They reject that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world to die for them. They reject that, and so they cannot receive the truth. They will not receive the truth. They will not receive the Holy Spirit. They won't recognize the Holy Spirit because they reject God. And when they reject Jesus, they reject God the Father, and they reject God the Holy Spirit, because, as Jesus is pointing out, the Father, the Holy Spirit, and the Son are all the same. They're united. And yet the believers who trust in God, they will learn that these things are true. Faith is required here. And please, don't miss this. Faith is absolutely essential. Faith is believing something that we can't fully explain or understand. There's many people in this world, and maybe even in this room, who are waiting for answers to all their questions before they're going to trust God. That's not faith. That's just an education. Faith says there's things I just don't understand. I can't understand. And listen, if you believe that Jesus Christ is Lord, you have faith, because God is so much greater. Listen, God is incalculable in magnitude, greater than anything we can think of. Let me put it this way. If I could, for now, right now, spend maybe even a short period of time, like an hour, and describe to you who God is and fully encapsulate God in my description of words, He wouldn't be God. He would be limited by human language. It's the same thing in your mind. If you can fully wrap your mind around God and how great He is, how powerful He is, how omniscient He is, how everywhere present He is, if you could wrap your mind fully around that and answer all of your questions about God, then He would be smaller than your mind, and He wouldn't be God. He is incalculable in magnitude, far greater than you could ever imagine or think of. And yet we get these small snapshots of or glimpses of who He is. It's like going to the ocean and trying to scoop the ocean up in our hands. No matter how many times you try, it spills out and you've barely captured any of it. And so God gives us these little snapshots, like the Holy Spirit is a fire or wind or light. And we understand those things, and yet why don't we go ahead and just define the power of fire? Or why don't we fully grasp, right now we can go outside, it's not that windy today, and we can encapsulate and define and hold wind in our hands. We can't. In a sense, it's immeasurable. It's beyond us. And the same thing is true with God. And this is a problem that the Pharisees had. The Pharisees understood God, they thought. They had answers about God for all the things that they believed or wanted to believe. Everything fit into nice doctrinal columns, and yet they lacked love. And in lacking love, they lacked God, because God is love. They were passionate about trying to know God while refusing to recognize the very being of God as love. And so they clung to one truth while ignoring or missing another. And the role of the Holy Spirit, or one of the roles of the Holy Spirit here in our life, is to confirm what is true. As the Comforter, He speaks what is true. And this sounds great to us because we want the truth, we think. However, do we really want the truth? I want you to think about that. Don't answer. That's a rhetorical question. Do you want God reminding you when you start pursuing a lie? Or do you want God prompting you in your heart when you start to speak a lie and convicting you that what you're doing is wrong and you'd better get it right? We say we want those things, especially in moments of spiritual insight or spiritual focus, but do we really want them? Do we want God reminding us what is true all day, every day? And this is why sometimes we actually shift to Pharisaical standards, because if we can just define what is right and wrong in nice, easy little boxes, do this, don't do this, do this, don't do this, I don't have to rely on the Holy Spirit. And He's not going to convict me then. And it's just knowledge-based. It's not a love for Christ. Which is why He says in verse 15, if you love Me, keep My commandments. And so the Holy Spirit defines and discerns what is true. He clarifies what is right and wrong. He challenges our inferior thinking and our lazy interpretations. And He's going to be this constant and sharp opposition to us just taking an easy life and doing easy things. When we walk with the Holy Spirit, we recognize the truth, because God is truth. And so I ask you now, again, do you really want the Holy Spirit living inside of you, abundantly overflowing into every facet of your life? Do you want Him reminding you and pursuing you and directing you towards what is true? Do you want His life overflowing inside of you? Well, Jesus gives another comforting word in verse 18, and it's missed. Verse 18, he says, I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you a little while longer, and the world will see me no more. But you will see me because I live, you live also. At that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. And so we have the personal care of Christ here. This is the care of a loving parent. He uses this term orphan. I will not leave you as orphans. Now, I thank the Lord I've never been an orphan. I've never experienced what it's like to be an orphan. But talk about people who are helpless, who have no parents, who either their parents have abandoned them, died, or they have fled. And how helpless they can be in life. And Christ says, I will never abandon you. Yeah, think about that. He just said, I'm going to go to the cross. I'm going to go on the cross. I'm going to lay down my life. And then I'm going to rise from the dead, and I'm going to leave. But I'm not leaving you alone. And so this has the promise of redemption in it, the confidence of knowing that God will never leave them or forsake them. He will be a constant provision and protection and attention to that of a loving parent. And there's a union here. There's a union of relationship. He starts it in verse 20. At that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. And so there's this union. God and the Father are unified. They're the same, one. But then also the Son is unified with the believer. And through the presence of the Holy Spirit, the believer is unified with Christ. I had the great privilege of having loving parents. I have a mother who is gifted in showing care and compassion. She tended to our needs and truly enjoyed pouring blessings into our life. And I had a father who was firm, yet tender. A warrior who provided physical safety, but even better, he provided emotional safety for our family. He's a man who's gifted with words that affirm and build up. And as great as they are, they're a pathetic picture of the care of Christ. They fail. They're so far short of the care and compassion that Christ gives us. I thank God for the blessing of having them. I thank God for the example they gave me. But Christ is better. They fall short of His care. And so I want to ask you today, how are you experiencing the tender compassion of God through love and union with Christ? Through the Holy Spirit. And Christ here says, I'm leaving, but I'm not really leaving. I and the Father and the Holy Spirit are one, and I will be in you. Well, there's also plain declaration of Christ inside the believer. And this is where Jesus has to, you know, a good teacher will reiterate things in a different way. And he has to because the disciples, they don't get it. And this is such a great point of why they need the Holy Spirit. Okay, so verse 20 or verse 21, he says, he reiterates what he already said in verse 15. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot. Good clarification there. Poor Judas. I think I would have just said, Jesus, could you give me a new name now? And he's like, yes, I will. Judas, not Iscariot. No, a different one. All right. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, notice all the personal pronouns here. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words. And the word which your heart, which you hear, is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. And so we get, really, this is a plain declaration. Verse 21, he makes, again, this very plain declaration that if you love God, you'll keep His commandments. It's that reiteration of love that produces obedience. And so he puts it in a different form. The person who possesses Christ and keeps His commandments, obeys and protects Him, is the one who already loved Him in the first place. And so this challenges us to not put God in a box or create a checklist of do's and don'ts in our Christian life. Do this, don't do this. Do this, don't do this. We're not robots. Christ calls us to be passionate followers of Him. And so the person who loves Christ this way will experience the overwhelming love and compassion of God. The word manifest means to exhibit or to make plain for everyone. And it strikes right back at the statement in John 13, verse 35, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. And yet the disciples don't get it. So Judas speaks up, not Iscariot. And he asks the question. I don't know where Peter is at this point. Peter's usually the question asker. Well, I know where he is. He's at the end of the table. And he can't hear half of what's going on. And he's probably over there pouting because he's not in the number one seat. All right. If you don't understand what that meant, you got to listen to last week's sermon. And so Jesus answers by telling him about the power of the indwelling Spirit in verse 22 to 24. Judas asks the question, if we have fleshly spirit that wars with God's Spirit, how is the world going to even know? How are people going to recognize, not recognize you, but they're going to recognize, we're going to recognize you, right? Okay, here's the point. Judas is still thinking on a very linear scale, right? We know the truth to this because later in Acts, the Bible says that the religious leaders try to persecute the disciples. And what do they say about the disciples? These men have turned the world upside down. And what was it? What was the mark? They had been with Jesus. And so they can't figure that out right now. They're just thinking on a linear scale. How are they going to know? How are people going to know that we are your disciples if you're not here, Lord? That's what he's thinking. And boy, as a teacher, he must be really frustrated. Well, he's God, so he's not frustrated. If I was there, I would have been frustrated knowing what I know now, because he just said in 13:35, by this will all men know you're my disciples if you love one another. And they're like, well, how is everyone going to know that we're your disciples? Judas, come on. Peter, come on. John, they're not getting it. Listen. How in Acts did they recognize that these were Jesus' disciples? By the way, they manifested love in the face of opposition, right? They said these unlearned men have come in here and they're basically defying the religious leaders, astounding the religious leaders to the point where they said, oh, they've been with Jesus. How will the world recognize that you've been with Jesus? Because you reflect Him. Because there's this overflow of the Holy Spirit's fruit in your life because you have spent time with Him, copious amounts of time. Listen, how my wife and I met our last year at Pensacola Christian College. How did I learn to love my wife? And how did she learn to love me? We spent time together. I'll give you a little hint. I knew after a month and a half. It took her a few more months. Okay? I had to work a little harder to teach her how much she loves me, right? We have to spend time together. How do your children know that you love them? Because you spend time with them. How will the world know that you love Jesus Christ and that Christ is in you? Because you've spent time with Him. And it's absolutely changed you. I'm going to ask you to go to Hebrews chapter 5 as we wrap up. I got one more point after this, but it'll be a fast point. Listen, the battle for our flesh is strong, and it's only defeated through our yielding control to God, which means each and every day, I need to spend time with God. Think about this. I'm spending time in the world, and the world is bombarding me with trash, and the world is bombarding me with lies. How do I counter that? How do I fight that off? How does God fight that off through me? When I spend time with Him, I must yield control to Him and spend time with Him. I must know His truth. And so Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11, he's talking to the author of Hebrews here under inspiration, is talking to a bunch of malnourished believers. And he says in verse 11, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. These are a bunch of baby Christians who've been saved for a long time. And I hate to say this, but there are churches full of people who've been saved for decades, and they're a bunch of Christian babies. Maybe even our church. And so he says, why are you this way? Because you've become dull of hearing. He goes on, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. Now, first principles of the oracle of God, it just means the simple things of Scripture, like salvation and glorification and sanctification, all the ifications. Right? Oh, these simple, big words. Those are big words, I realize, but those are simple truths. That God comes and He lives inside of you and He changes you. And what that change looks like. And what heaven looks like. And the dangers of hell. Those are the simple things of Scripture. And He says, I got to send someone back to you again to teach you these things because you're not getting them. Notice what He says next. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age. Here, really plain. Here's what he's saying. Every time I come to you, I have to spoon feed you. It's like putting a little milk on a little spoon and feed it to you, and you sip it and feed it to you. And you've been saved for a long period of time, and all you want to hear about are the very simple things of Scripture. You don't want to study because you're dull of hearing. You don't want to dive into deep passages because when you dive into these deep passages, oh, are they confronting. And you don't want your mind stretched. You don't want to do the hard work of studying. Sometimes you don't want to walk with God so that you desire deeper food, solid food. If we've been saved for any period of time, we should desire to know deeper and deeper and deeper truths of God. Not sit here every week and being spoon-fed. Now listen, I know that sometimes my sermons are a little bit deep. This is why. I don't want to every week get up here and give you a little bit of milk to sip on, or a little sippy cup or a little baby bottle to sip your milk for an hour, and then we all feel good, have a little burp session, go home. That's not the point of church. We're to grow more like Christ. And that involves hard work and spending copious amounts of time with Him here and at home. How do we know this? Look at the last verse. But solid food belongs to those who are full age. That is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. How do we build muscle spiritually? The same way we do physically, by use, exercise. How do you know what is right and wrong? Listen, you shouldn't be coming and asking me simple things about right and wrong. And sometimes this happens, and I don't mind that. But at some point, you should be able to discern what is right and what is wrong, what is good and what is evil. You should have your liberty exercised so that the things that aren't explicitly spelled out in Scripture, thou shalt not and thou shalt, the things that aren't explicitly clear here, what we might deem the gray areas of Scripture, that you, by use of exercise, have developed discernment so that you know the principles of God's Word. Not the commands, but the principles of God's Word so that you can please Him in the way that you walk. You shouldn't need, if you've been saved for any period of time, you shouldn't need people to help answer the simple questions of walking with Christ. And that's what he's saying. And that's what the Holy Spirit does. He builds in us. He builds our strength. And we exercise our use and our knowledge of the Bible and our use of what we know so that we become stronger as Christians. And we are able to discern right and wrong. But if you don't keep God's commandments, then it proves you don't love Him. What a series of strong statements these are. They're simple, right? They're very simple statements. They're very clear. And this is exactly the work of the Holy Spirit in our life. Very simple. Very clear. He convicts us or convinces us of what is true or convicts us of what is wrong. And He can be listened to and He can be ignored. He can be yielded to or He can be quenched. He speaks to us through His Word. He speaks to us through our conscience. He speaks to us through other believers, mature believers. And so let me ask you, how do you grow in your love with the Holy Spirit? And what's He been prompting you about lately? Listen, if you are a born-again believer of Jesus Christ, if you have had your sins forgiven, He will convict you. And He will convince you. Hopefully He convinces you a lot more than He has to convict you. But He will speak to your conscience and He will challenge you with what you're doing. And we can choose to turn that down and refuse to listen, or we can very attentively listen to His call and His prompting. It's all based on how much you spend time with Him and how you love Him. And so how do you know that the Holy Spirit is speaking to you? All right, the last part really begins to introduce more of the work of the Holy Spirit. And it's the practical work as teacher. Verse 25, he says, "These things I have spoken to you while being present with you. But the Helper," all right, that's the Advocate, "the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you all things. And bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives you do I give it to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You have heard me say to you, I am going away and coming back to you. If you loved me, you would rejoice because I said I am going to the Father, for my Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe." I'll just stop right there. We're going to study the Holy Spirit more in chapter 16. We'll study the work of the Holy Spirit in our life, not just the identity, but I want to just hit it one time. I want to be a good teacher like Jesus. And three times in this passage, he says, "If you love me, you're going to keep my commandments." And so I want to reiterate here again the work of the Holy Spirit. It's both positive and negative, and it's the instruction of truth in the believer's life. It's affirming truth. Here is what is true. Reminding you of what is true. Maybe sometimes you think you're sitting here and you think, man, I haven't heard that in a long time. And you think back to all the way back when you were in Sunday school. And you're like, oh yeah, that's what my Sunday school teacher said. And it affirms that truth in your mind. Or the clarification of promises. Sometimes we get things wrong because our minds are warped or we've had bad teachers or because we were unfaithful and we missed truth, and He clarifies the promises that He has for us. There's the comfort of hope, knowing that we have a confident expectation in the future. I'm telling you, this is a big one for me in my life because I have a lot of boldness and I didn't used to. And I have boldness not because of me, but because of Christ. Christ wins. Do you realize how big that is? Oh, I get it. Sometimes in this world, it looks like he's losing. But he's already won. I'm on the winning side. And I don't mean this in a small or insignificant way. I'm untouchable for Christ. Oh, I can hurt His name. I can ruin my reputation. But I'm going to glory. And I'm going to be with God forever. I'm untouchable. And I'm telling you, that gives me a lot of boldness. Scary boldness sometimes. That's good. Christ wins. And so he affirms these truths in our life, but there's a negative component. He also convicts us of our sinful choices. And he calls us to repent. And there's two parts of this. There's before salvation, he calls. Greg Runyon even used the illustration of he's knocking at the door. Will we answer it? Will we surrender to his call? Will we humbly admit that we're not good enough? We could never be good enough. Our sins, not just many, innumerable. And because of that, we deserve death. But Christ is knocking. And Christ gives us eternal life when we surrender. But then after salvation, there's still the convicting going on. And let me tell you, 1 Corinthians chapter 11 makes it really clear that we can tune God out. And we can ignore the Holy Spirit. We can grieve the Holy Spirit, ignore Him. And for that reason, even some believers in the Corinthian church are dead. Because we don't live this life consequence-free. Oh, I made a clear statement. I'm on the winning side. I'm going to heaven. Nothing can stop that. But right now, as I live and I walk in this earth, there's still consequences for my actions and my decisions and whether I reject God or accept Him. And Corinthians says, for this reason, some of the believers in the church, they've died because they've been unfaithful. And that is negative. So he calls us to repent. We cannot grieve and ignore the Holy Spirit and not be punished for it, because God is just. And so be weary. And yet Christ is not leaving them with that note. He's leaving them with peace. This isn't cheap peace. The world gives cheap peace. The world gives cheap advice. The world gives cheap pleasure. But Jesus Christ does not. He doesn't give happiness. Jesus Christ gives joy. And it's not bound by circumstance. And so sometimes we want to avoid the difficult things or the painful things, but Jesus never avoids them. He never takes the easy out. He never takes a cheap win. He pays even with his own life. And so we win because Jesus wins. He won. And so he says, if you loved me, you would rejoice, because I said, I am going to the Father. All right, here's the point. The disciples don't get it. After everything Jesus has said, now, before we get too judgy, we wouldn't have understood it either. The only reason we understand it is because we already have the New Testament and we read it. It's like getting to the end of the story and you're like, I know what's going to happen here. You watch a movie with someone, you're like, I know what's going to happen next. Of course, you already watched it. All right, we already know the end. So don't get too judgy. If we were there, we would have been scratching our heads. And maybe it would have said, Daniel, not Iscariot, ask this silly question. Jesus Christ wins. He took on humanity. He lowered himself. He paid for the sins of the world. And that's why he says at the end of 28, I'm going to my Father, for my Father is greater than I. It doesn't mean God the Father is more important or above God the Son. It means Jesus took on humanity for you. And now he's going back to his rightful throne. And from this day forward, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But he's not going to leave the disciples helpless. He's not going to leave them struggling to love and faithless. And think about that. One is sitting in the room, or has just left, and he's going to betray him. There's another who is scared and will deny him. The others are struggling and arguing about who is the greatest, and they're all uncertain about the future. Nobody has any idea what's going to happen, and it seems like Jesus is losing control, and yet he is in perfect control. And this is all accomplished through the practical presence of God. In Jesus, later in the Holy Spirit. He will live inside of us. He will speak to us. He will convict us of what is wrong, convince us of what is right. And so I conclude with one statement and one question. Here's the statement. I can't say it any better. If you love Christ, you will keep His commandments. Not the other way around. If you love Christ, you will keep His commandments. And then the question, are you sure you want to be overflowing with the Spirit, who is like Jesus in compassion, love, and gentleness? But He is a quickening Spirit, and He will demand to be Lord of your life. He'll expect unquestioned obedience. He will not tolerate your selfish sins, right? Like self-love and self-pity and self-seeking and self-confidence and self-righteousness. He will be in sharp opposition to the easy ways of the world. And He will repel the integration of the world system into your life. He will be jealous for you. But He will give you direction and clarity. He will bring you comfort and joy. He will not bring you happiness, but joy that is overwhelming, not cheap or fleeting. He'll be a constant source of strength and peace in a world that is tumultuous and wicked. This is the power of the Holy Spirit. And we experience it when we walk with Him and yield to Him. When He's the Lord of our life, we live with an advocate who is all-knowing, all-powerful, all-wise, and He is the victor. Do you want that Spirit? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You. We thank You that You do an incredible work, and this passage is so rich, and it's easy to just think, yes, we have You living inside of us. That's so nice. That's so good. And in moments of need, I'll turn to You. And when I've expended all my energy and efforts and wisdom, then I'll ask You for help. But that's not yielding to You. You call us, Lord, to surrender, full surrender. You call us to trust You in faith. When we don't understand, or when it's going to cost us the cheap ways that we long for. Lord, I know that You're working in here, and I know that You challenge our hearts. And I just pray right now that You would have a great freedom to work in each one of us. If we know You as Savior, the things that You've been convicting us about will not take any more convicting, for we would simply surrender to You. The direction that we're seeking in life that has been confusing to us would no longer be confusing because we're waiting on You and You alone to provide direction. Oh Lord, I pray for those who are here and confused because they don't know You as Savior. They've never surrendered. And maybe they're even here and they're waiting for the perfect answer to all their questions. But Lord, that is not faith. I pray that You would fill them, help their unbelief, so that they would surrender their life to You, stop pursuing self, and they would choose to humble themselves and repent and follow You. We thank You for Your goodness, Lord. We ask that You bless our heart's response, not just right now in this moment, but for the remainder of the day, how we implement these truths that are so fresh. We thank You for Your goodness. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.